Things begin to shift in chapter 9, however. First, the disciples finally recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the one promised by God to rescue his people from tyranny and oppression. Then Jesus declares that in order to accomplish this work, he must die. And those who follow him must also take up their own crosses. To the further confusion of his disciples, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. And as they sat there to pray, they witnessed Jesus in the full glory and power of God standing before them. The disciples latch onto this vision of power, and they begin to debate among themselves, who's the greatest? Who can maneuver into the position of power right behind Jesus and take the lead? Jesus sees his confused and short-sighted disciples and decides that it's time for a family vacation. It's time to take a trip. Traveling back in Jesus' time was extremely rare. People did it, but the average person stayed in his or her village for most of their entire lives. It is a bit like Pixar's Finding Nemo, in which the clownfish named Marlin, who's an overprotective father, will not let his son leave the safety of the neighborhood reef. Marlin has seen how dangerous the world can be and has no desire to venture out of the comfort and safety that he's built. He does end up leaving, however, in pursuit of his son, who is snatched up and dragged off. In that moment, he found the one thing important enough for him to risk a journey. Likewise, for people living in the pre-industrial age, the world was dangerous, and traveling was too expensive. Traveling was not worth the risk and the expense, except for one type, a pilgrimage. Pilgrimage is a spiritual journey, usually to a religiously significant place. Pilgrims willingly walk through unknown lands to be part of a communal experience of transformation. People still go on pilgrimage today, but back in Jesus' time, a Jew, if at all possible, took at least one pilgrimage every year to experience the Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem with his disciples is a pilgrimage. It's a journey to become strangers in the land and be transformed along the way. Now, this trip lasts from Luke 9:51 until Luke 18:14, making this journey the longest segment of Luke's gospel. Just like Mark's gospel account, in Luke, Jesus undertakes only one journey to Jerusalem during his ministry. But unlike Mark, who depicts Jesus as rushing headlong, immediately towards Jerusalem, in Luke, Jesus resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem, and then he just begins to wander around. One commentator put it this way: one cannot avoid the fact that although Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem all the time, he never really makes any progress. At least he does not make much geographical progress. At points, Jesus is listed in the south, near Jerusalem, and then he's back near Galilee in the north. And at other times, Luke just never really mentions where Jesus is at. He's just wandering around. In a sense, this is a story about traveling that doesn't really travel. But isn't this the way with all great journeys? If we think back to Marlin as he journeys desperately to find his son, the most important part was not the distance traveled, but the experiences he endured that prepared him for his destination. For Marlin, that was P. Sherman, 42 Wallaby Way, Sydney, and their unification with his son. But for Jesus and the disciples, it's Jerusalem, and it's Jesus' ascension. As the readers of the gospel already know, before the ascension to heaven must come the crucifixion. The road to Jerusalem, Jesus is on a journey to die. This travel narrative, then, is a collection of teachings, both focused instruction to the disciples and debate with Jesus' opponents, so that those who journey with Jesus will be prepared for the destination. Just like all our Google Maps trusting friends, Jesus begins his pilgrimage journey with a shortcut that only makes things more difficult. The most direct route from Galilee to Jerusalem is due south, through the land of the Samaritans. But this was a shortcut through hostile territory. Jesus tried to make preparations to stay in one of the towns, but they were rejected, specifically because they were heading to Jerusalem, because this trip was a pilgrimage. It was not unusual for Samaritans to turn away Jewish pilgrims. A later historian notes that one of the regional kings was removed from his office because of a massacre of Jewish pilgrims by Samaritans. But what might have surprised the disciples is what came next. In verse 54, James and John offer to respond to the Samaritans' lack of hospitality by calling down fire and consuming the town. At first, this seems like a bit of an extreme reaction, to which Jesus promptly turns them down. Those who follow Jesus cannot achieve their aims through violence and coercion. Such actions are the tools of oppressors. And when those who follow Jesus sink to using them, they surrender their allegiance to the one who stands against the oppressors, who offers salvation and dignity for the oppressed. The confusion for the disciples occurs because they have missed the identity of the one they are following. The implicit assumption behind the practice of discipleship is that the follower will become like the one being followed. By offering to call down fire from heaven, James and John are alluding to the story of Elijah, the greatest prophet in the story of Israel. In 2 Kings 1, Elijah calls down fire to destroy over 100 men when he deemed that their captains did not show him sufficient respect. The disciples believe that they are showing great honor to Jesus by viewing him in the same level as Elijah. They disrespected Elijah and they got burned, and they disrespected Jesus, they should get burned. But Jesus is not Elijah. Instead, Luke gives the reader one more allusion to Elijah's story in verses 61 through 62. This is the story of the last of the three candidates to be a disciple of Jesus. When Matthew records this same segment in his gospel, he includes the first two candidates, but not the third. This third person crucially points to the identity of Jesus in relation to Elijah. The passage says, "Still another one said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" At first, Jesus' response seems harsh. Of the three interactions we read from earlier today, this disciple's desire to say goodbye to his family would seem the easiest to grant. A bit of familial affection, some tears, a hug goodbye, it's what's expected when a son or a daughter is about to go off for an indefinite amount of time. Yet Jesus does not allow it. Instead, he points to the story of Elijah, when Elijah called his soon follower, Elisha, the man who would follow him and take his place as the lead prophet in Israel. From 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21, it says, "So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' he said, 'and then I will come with you.' 'Go back,' Elijah replied. 'What have I done to you?'" There at the end, did you catch it? Elijah says, "Go back. What have I done for you?" Elijah lets Elisha return to his family to say goodbye and then come and follow because he recognizes that he has no claim on his disciple's life. But Jesus is greater than Elijah. He does lay claim to the lives of those who would follow him. And only those who choose to follow will see what he does for them in Jerusalem. Only those who follow will know what it truly means for Jesus to not simply be a prophet, not even a great prophet, but for Jesus to be the Christ. Jesus' identity means that his followers are called into a new way of living. Instead of answering rejection or disrespect or violence with violence, those who follow Jesus are called to humility and grace. Perhaps in our age of social media, there are far too many of us who who want to respond like James and John and rain down fire in response to perceived flights, rather than return with a kind word. Instead of residing in the palaces and fortresses of the Roman elite, those who follow Jesus will find no place of comfort or security or rest, so that even the animals, the wild animals, will have it better. Yet far too often I find that myself idolizing my own comfort and my security and all the things that I think I need in order to have it. Perhaps you too can relate. Most difficult for me to understand is Jesus' rejection of the second person's request. In verse 59, to go and bury his father first. Now it's unclear as to whether this person's father was already dead and this was a short time, or whether he was saying, let me go and stay with my father and tend to him in his last years and then bury him and follow you. But in either case, it was understood that the duty to bury the dead was binding on all devout Jews. Even the highest religious figures, the chief priests, were expected to care for their parents, despite the fact that touching a dead body would make them unclean before the law. However, neither familial obligation nor religious custom can take precedence over the claim that Jesus has on those who follow him. Now, it is not that the requests of those potential disciples are evil. Shelter is a basic human need, and it's good to take care of our parents. It's good to have affection for our families. But even good things must be allowed to die. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. For this journey to be successful, Jesus must die on a cross. Because faithfulness would require Jesus to lay down his life, the call to discipleship to Jesus inevitably means unconditional commitment to the redemptive work of God for which Jesus gave his life. The disciple must be like the Lord. We are all called to take up our crosses. We are all called to die. To die to our need for comfort and security, to die to the customs and obligations that would govern our actions, to die to the affections that pull on our hearts. Because as the late pastor and author Eugene Peterson says, resurrection only occurs where there are graves. In order for it to be resurrected, it must all die. Only when we follow Jesus and obediently sacrifice even these good things in life can they be resurrected into life-giving depictions of the kingdom of God. And those who follow Jesus are called to do the work of the kingdom. Let's look again at verse 62. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. Jesus' response here speaks to the work that those who follow Jesus must do. I have not done much plowing, and farm work looks a little different nowadays than it did in Jesus' time, but I'm told that if you look back while plowing a field, you'll notice a nice straight row behind you. But the act of looking back will mean that your current work, what you're currently plowing, will become skewed and crooked. When we look back, we lose focus and we begin to drift. Certainly, there is something important for the individual disciple in this image. In what ways are you and I distracted and going off course? But I also think this is an image that the wider church should reflect on as we collectively follow Jesus. First, consider a news story from last week. The number 5 Elbe was a wooden ship from 1883 that had undergone reconstruction. A tourist group in Germany spent nearly $2 million renovating the ship. Within 2 weeks of its re-release into the water, the Elbe sailed out of harbor and was hit by a cargo ship and sank. Just like that. $2 million. But I wonder how often the church does this. Not by a boat, but our hand is to the plow and our eyes look back. Back to a time of the glory days, some mythical era where the church had more power or more numbers or more resources. How often do we begin to measure our progress by standards of the past rather than obediently doing the work before us? How often do we lavishly use our resources to produce something that will sink the moment it encounters our current culture? Our eyes must be forward on Jesus and on the new and strange territory he's calling us into. The final image is this. Earlier this week, there was a horrific, tragic wreck in New Hampshire, in which a pickup truck crossed the center line and crashed into a group of motorcyclists, and 7 of them were killed. While the investigation is still ongoing, one article I read noted that this area of the road was missing the rumble strips on either side of the road that warn a car when it's beginning to go off course. The church is not so different. It is a dangerous thing when the church, which claims to follow Jesus Christ, goes off course and does crooked work. Whether it is the Crusades or identifying our faith with our nationality, our political party, or our ethnicity, whether it is pervasive sexual assault scandals within the church or simply a lack of love and care to the marginalized, the poor, the immigrant, and the homeless. When the church does crooked work, people get hurt. There are no rumble strips declaring when we have gone too far one way or the other. Instead, our task again and again is to submit in humility to the path that Jesus has called before us, to wander as pilgrims towards Jerusalem, and to do the work of the kingdom of God, the work of love and grace and mercy and reconciliation. None of Jesus' original disciples were faithful to the end of the journey, at least not the first time. They all abandoned him before the end. And yet we're all sitting here today. And even the church today is fraught with crooked work. The author Preston Sprinkle puts it this way: Jesus upheld a ridiculously high standard for obedience, and yet he excessively loved those who fell short of it. Jesus calls us to follow the path that he has already trod as we take the first steps down the road. Let us find that Jesus is not only leading the way before us, but standing alongside of us. He says that he lightens our burdens, that sharing the load with him is easy. There is grace and forgiveness on the road with Jesus. Enough grace and forgiveness for you and for me to begin to follow him for the first time and to begin to follow him again and again each and every day. Thanks be to God. As we begin to close our time together, let us enter into a time of reflection. What has progress meant for you? What has following Christ meant for you? Perhaps you've never considered it before. You've never thought about following this Christ, and you're interested in learning what that looks like. But perhaps you've been trying, and today is a new day. I'll be down here in the front. I'd love to pray with you, to speak with you, to look at what it means to walk this road with you. Our deacons are down front as well, and you can speak to some of the other ministers that are here. But we'd love to take this journey with you today. And let us stand and sing.